Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. They were like the family on a bike ride, and the children didn't want to come with, and so they sort of lagged behind. The men he had called to follow him were like that, not so much following him as they were sort of trailing behind him. You see, they were afraid. They were very afraid. And there are different kinds of fear. Some fears can be thought about, measured reasonably, and perhaps those kinds of fears can be dealt with even in a positive manner. Then there's the kind of fear that stalls the mind, like an engine stalls when it's called upon to do too much. The kind of fear that incapacitates a person, rendering that person utterly unable to think or to do anything except to fear. And that's the kind of fear that these men were feeling as they trailed behind their leader. And then he does it again. I wish he would stop that. He does it again. He begins to talk about Jerusalem and about what waits him in Jerusalem. I wish he'd stop doing that. It's not the first time he said what he said. The first time he said what he said, one of them had rebuked him and for his trouble had been called Satan by him. And then, later on, he said it again, and it upset them as much the second time as it had the first time when he talked like that. But nobody said anything to him. Who wants to be called Satan? The thing he said. He was talking about an utterly horrible thing that would happen to him. And he was talking about it in almost a matter-of-fact way. It was as if he thought that this was the way this thing had to, was supposed to, go down. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and after 3 days he will rise. And they wondered, just what does that even mean? What does that mean? Why would he be handed over to their religious leaders? Who would hand him over? And why would the wisest men of their people ever hand over one of their own to the Gentile Romans to be mocked by those vile, unclean pagans and then killed by them? And what does he mean that after 3 days he will rise? He knew what they were thinking. The man in front, he knew what they were thinking, and he was growing frustrated by the utter inability of those men to understand much of anything about him, about what he was doing here, about what he had to do. Did they not read their Bibles? Had they forgotten that first promise made in the garden right after the fall into sin? Had they forgotten that Isaiah talks about the suffering servant? Some of them had been there to hear John the Baptizer call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they had seen the dove land on him and heard the voice from the sky proclaim, "This is my beloved Son," when John baptized him. Three of them had been with him on the mountain when the same voice said the same thing. And on the mountain, they had been awestruck by the sight of Moses and Elijah along there with him. There, they had seen him transfigured before their very eyes and had beheld his glory as of the only Son of God. And they had seen him feed the 5,000 plus women and children. They had seen him cast out demons and heal the diseased and still the storm. And they had heard him preach and teach like nobody had ever taught and preached before him. all of that, and still, they didn't get it. And he knew what they were thinking. And of those 12 trailers, two knew him better than the other 10. One of those two thought of himself as his best friend. James and John were the twin sons of Zebedee and Salome, who was sister to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. James and John, they were big fans of Jesus and had always admired him and his ways. James and John knew Jesus to be a good guy, and they had been thrilled when he had directed them to drop your nets and come and follow me. And they had learned a lot from him in those 3 years about God, about man, about life in general. He seemed to know everything about everything. Like most people, they could sit for hours and just listen to him talk. Like most people, they liked it best when he told them stories. Everybody likes stories. And unlike a lot of people, he didn't just tell stories to be telling stories. He told stories, parables, to teach them about God. They liked that. What they didn't like was when he started talking about going to Jerusalem and being turned over to the Gentile Romans and being killed, and there he goes again. You know, we go back a long way, and he's family, and we know that he's bound and determined to do what he says he's going to do. When a man says that he has set his face, like he said, he set his face for Jerusalem, there's no changing course. He has to do this. But they were intrigued by something he had said just before this. He was talking about how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. He says, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they had thought that rather harsh. And he had pointed out that such a thing is not possible at the hand of God, of man, but with God, all things are possible. And somehow they just couldn't get that thought out of their heads. Then Peter had pointed out to him that they had left all and followed him. And what's in it for us? What's in it for us? And he said to them, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. And they want to know more about that, about what's in it for us, about that hundredfold. And you know, there are things in this life that trump even incapacitating fear and result in action. One of those things is the desire to get mine intermingled with faith that perhaps there was some truth in his words about 100-time investment on their lives. That the dropping of their nets and following him perhaps was not in vain, but that in the end, their following him would bring them good things. If not in this life, then to be sure in the next life. And he heard and he felt the movement behind him. And he turned to see three familiar faces. They're now walking beside him. James and John. They brought their mom with, Matthew tells us. And what he hears them asking him sounds a lot like a pair of petulant four-year-old twins saying to their parents something like this, rough translation, we want that whatever we tell you to do, and we mean whatever we tell you to do, if we tell you to do anything, you will do that thing, okay? It's the kind of question that makes the parent wonder if he's about to be told to go and buy each of them a new motorcycle or told perhaps to stand on your head and whistle Dixie. It's the kind of question you ask preliminary to asking another question, one asking for something really out there. I want a trip to the moon. I want you to give me all your property. I want your firstborn child. They ask the question, and their leader surprises them. Okay. So just what is it that you want? In heaven, I want to be on your right hand. Yeah, and I want to be on your left hand. And their leader says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? These words of mine, the words that you have heard three times, been repulsed by, about my going to Jerusalem to be killed, are you able to do what I'm about to do? And they surprised him. Yes. And he says, well, okay then, so be it. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And now the 10 had noticed that the 2 had gone with their mom to talk about Jesus, and they could not believe their ears when they heard what those 2 said to him. Sounded to them like a very, what would you say, arrogant request. And the translations say that the 10 were indignant, whatever that means. It means that when the 10 heard the 2 ask Jesus to sit at his either side in his kingdom, they could not believe that they went there. They couldn't believe it. Did they really just ask Jesus what we heard them ask Jesus? Are you kidding me right now? And the leader sensed the angst, and he calls for a holy huddle, and he explains to all 12 of them some fundamental truths about his kingdom. He observes what observers have been observing since the fall of man into sin. People who have political authority often use that authority to lord it over people. Lord Acton famously observed, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And founding father Thomas Paine noted that government, like dress, is the badge of our lost innocence. And I find myself about to make a political statement, and I'm not supposed to do that from the pulpit, so I'll make a theological statement. And that is, there was a time when most people looked to God, dependent on God to provide all that we need to support these bodies of lives, and we prayed to God, asking God for things, asking God to help us through problem times. These days, not so much. But lording it over people, Jesus says, is not the way things are going to work in his kingdom. Instead, and I'm thinking he was probably looking at James and John and their mom when he said this, whoever would be great among you must be there your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be servant of all, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Drinking the cup. To drink the cup is an Old Testament idiom, a saying that they would have understood to mean that they would have to accept whatever the king gives you, whether for good or for bad, whether for pleasure or for pain. The will of the king, not your will, is important. That's what it means to drink the cup. And to be baptized or to be washed, well, you do not wash things that are clean. You do not wash things that are clean. You wash things that are dirty so that they may be made clean. And in Old Testament times, and for much of human history, enemies captured during war were made slaves. And to pay a ransom, like he talks about here, is to pay a certain sum agreed upon to have your relative, usually maybe a friend, released from that slavery. That's what a ransom was in those days. And shortly after this, what Jesus told them three times would happen, did happen. He went to Jerusalem and drank the cup, accepting what the Father gave him. First, an extremely unpleasant death on the cross. Then, a more pleasant resurrection from the grave. There he was baptized on the cross, like he had been baptized by John the Baptizer, in both places, regarded by his Father as dirty, filthy, sinner, one in need of cleansing. And so it was that the Father directed all of his righteous wrath against all the sins of all people, of all times, and all places, his wrath directed against that one person, his dirty, filthy, unclean son hanging on that cross. Why? Why'd he do that? Because that was the sum that was required to be paid to have us released from our slavery to sin, death, and Satan into forgiveness, life, and salvation. And we have been released from that slavery. In Christian baptism specifically, Paul says in Romans, we find our connection to the death and resurrection of Christ. And in the sacrament of the altar, he says in 1 Corinthians, we who drink of the one cup were made to drink of one spirit, the Holy Spirit, that life-giving, life-sustaining spirit. And the 12, including James and John, were certainly baptized, and the apostolic church, we're told in the book of Acts, celebrated the sacrament of the altar daily. Jesus had asked James the Great if he was able to drink the cup. And what's James say? Yes, I am. And he was. And he did. In Acts 12, we read that Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, probably by beheading. The verb used by Luke tells us that Herod's intention in killing James was to inflict pain and suffering on the Christian church. And beheading is not a new thing for Christians, but an old thing and sometimes a common thing. And St. James' feast day is July 25. John the Apostle was the last of the 12 to drink the cup. From the cross, Jesus asked him to take care of Mary, and he did. And when Mary died, John went to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to Ephesus, a large and important city that's no longer there. Before John died, at the ripe old age of 100, he gave to us the Gospel of John, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. St. John's feast day is December 27. And since then, many have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, and many have drunk from the cup from which he drank. And now, they have their thrones. They have their thrones. And I don't know where the thrones of James and John are placed in relation to Jesus or other Christians, but I do know that at this point, the sons of thunder could not care less, because it's all good in heaven. It's all good. All because Jesus went to Jerusalem, was turned over to be killed, to rise on the third day. And we who follow him into death, follow him also into eternal life, having been connected to him, having stayed connected to him, eternal life. And our own throne. And our own crown. Sounds cool. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we're